Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 12. As Jesus Christ is finishing up his public teaching. In fact, this will be the last thing he will say to the people before his crucifixion. We've been looking at this last week of his life for several weeks in Mark chapter 12 and 13. And we've noted that Jesus Christ has been in the temple. He's been in the temple to cleanse it. He's been there to preach and teach in it. And we'll find out next Sunday that he's going to predict the future of it when he talks about its destruction just 40 years beyond his death and resurrection. It would be hard for us to emphasize too much the importance of the temple, not only in the life of Israel, but in the life of Jesus Christ. It was his central place of teaching. In fact, it could be said and has been said by some Bible scholars that when Jesus Christ wanted to talk about the most important things in his life and ministry, he always did it when he was in Jerusalem at the high holy days and in the temple precincts preaching. The temple was the center of Jewish life. There's nothing in the American life and culture that is comparable to the temple. Nothing in size or in grandeur or in spiritual, cultural, and social significance like the temple was to the people of the Old Testament. This was the third temple, by the way. The first one was built by Solomon and destroyed in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar and his army from Babylon as he took the children of Israel off into 70 years of captivity. When they came back, a governor there named Zerubbabel built the second temple, finished in 515 BC, sometimes called the Temple of Zerubbabel, which was a much smaller and not even close in glory to the Temple of Solomon, but served Israel for a long time. Several times it was defiled and burned and almost destroyed by foreign armies. In 20 BC, when King Herod came to the throne, he decided to remake the temple. So he tore down the second temple and resurrected a third one, which was the largest and most glorious of them all. It took him over 20 years to complete it. It was absolutely magnificent. To do this, he had to double the size of what's called the Temple Mound. Problem was that the temple was on a hill. And so to one side is the Kidron Valley, the other side, the Tyropenean Valley. And so what Herod did is he just filled them in. He extended the walls around it in such a way that it made a rhomboid in geometric figures that was the size of 35 football fields. This thing was massive. Massive and glorious in every way. If you were to step into that temple, you would enter in as Jesus did through a gate that opened up to a broad plaza. On one side would be some fountains and large bathtubs where people could ceremonially cleanse before they entered the temple precincts. On the other side was the council chamber where the Sanhedrin sat, where Jesus would be tried on Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, before his crucifixion. You would go through one of two gates, the double gate or the triple gate, and as you entered into that plaza, you would enter into the court of the Gentiles, surrounded by pillared courts on all sides where Jesus did most of his teaching. It was there that he preached and taught and healed people and blessed the children and gave many of his discourses. It was a place where a lot of preachers and teachers stood in open-air preaching in the court of the Gentiles. From there, you would enter the temple itself, because you would see it, and you would go up some steps and enter another barricade into the court of women. There's where Anna, the old prophetess, prayed and actually saw and blessed Jesus Christ as he was an infant. It was where Jesus would see the widow in her mite in the story this morning. Then you would advance, if you were men only, into the court of men, where there was the altar of sacrifice and where Jewish men prayed with head covered with a prayer shawl. Beyond that point was the temple building. Only the Levites and priests could enter it. Into the holy place, the antechamber, the first chamber, was the table of showbread the incense altar and the candlestick, and beyond that, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest on one day a year for less than a minute, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it no longer on the Ark of the Covenant, which was lost in the Babylonian captivity, but on a rock that was placed there to remind Israel of Mount Sinai. By the time that Jesus came, only 73 men had had that privilege only once a year. This temple, Josephus said, had an entire facade covered with golden plates. When the sun rose, the reflection was nearly blinding. On a clear day, the brilliance of the temple was visible from miles away. And this brilliance was not due to gold alone. The upper parts of the temple were of pure white marble. And once a year, the priest applied whitewash to this upper section. At the very top, golden spikes lined the roof so that the temple sparkled like the sun from miles away. It would be difficult not to fall in love with this place. And it would be difficult not to think that this was where people would be saved. That men must come to the temple where there was the presence of God, as Moses said. The Shekinah glory. And although it was not physically there anymore, it was there spiritually, the Jews believed. And indeed it was. That is where God had decreed under the old covenant to meet with men and women and children to show forth the glories and the mercies of the covenant of grace through these sacrifices that reminded them that God would atone for their sins and God would save them by grace if they only were faithful. It's into this temple that the Son of God comes and gives a radical new message that this temple was passing away and a new temple had come, and he, Christ, was that temple. He tells them three things on this very last afternoon of his last day in the temple. It is interesting that after his resurrection, although Jesus Christ was on the earth for 40 days, he never entered the temple again. In the rending of his flesh on the cross, the veil was torn open and the temple precincts and all of its significance passed away. It was no longer necessary. As Hebrews says, Christ had entered into a new temple built without human hands through the veil of his own flesh to make atonement for our sins. So in this last encounter with the Jewish leaders, Jesus Christ, first of all, talks about how he is going to be the temple of God. And he does so in a very subtle way. Chapter 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself in the Holy Scripture declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how was he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. We know from the last few weeks that the Jewish leaders had been peppering Jesus Christ with a number of difficult questions. A political question about taxes and tithes, to which Jesus responded, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God the things that belong to him." Then a theological question about the Levirate marriage. A ridiculous story of a woman who had seven brothers-in-laws who married her. And now, which one will she be married to in heaven? Which was really a debate about the resurrection. And Jesus says, "You don't understand that heaven is not like anything that you can imagine here on earth." And thirdly, a sincere biblical question by an earnest and honest scribe about what was the greatest commandment. And Jesus said, "It is this: you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments rest all of the Old Testament scripture." Now Jesus asked them a question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? He quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, or as it's rendered here, until I put your enemies under your feet. It was easy to understand how the Jews came to the conclusion that the Messiah was the son of David. He had been called the branch, the righteous branch of David, in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. Isaiah said that a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom he will establish it and rule forever. He's been called in other places the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the branch of the house of Judah. And Ezekiel says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. How could you not think that the Messiah would be a great military and spiritual leader who would actually rule from the temple in Israel? Listen to Zechariah. Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord forever. And so the Jews naturally thought the Messiah would be a descendant of David, of the royal tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings. He would be a great military figure. He would rule from the temple, and he would conquer and destroy all Israel's historic Gentile enemies. This was a great part of their thinking and their worship. This is how they saw the coming Christ, which means Messiah. There's a pseudepigraphic book. It's not written by Solomon. It's written by someone else, and probably after the time of Jesus Christ. It's called the Psalms of Solomon. And even though it doesn't reflect perhaps what was in writing at the time of Jesus, it does reflect what was in the Jewish mind at the time of Christ. And in Psalm 17 of these Psalms, this writer says, see, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from all Gentiles who trample down her temple in destruction, in wisdom and in righteousness, to drive out sinners from inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron fist, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth, at his warning the nations will flee from his presence, and he will condemn sinners by the thought of their hearts. Here's this picture again of a descendant of David, a great spiritual man like David and a warrior like David, who would come and destroy all the unrighteous Gentile nations, who would enter the temple again and make it again the glory of the Lord and establish his throne there and rule the whole world from the temple Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah said would be a temple forevermore, temple for eternity. There sits Jesus Christ in that place, fulfilling that prophecy by being the Son of God teaching in that temple, but also challenging that interpretation telling them that something radically different is going to happen. So he asked them a question. How come it is that David would call his son, the Messiah, Lord? Why would any father ever say to his son, Lord, unless his son was greater than he? Now, Jesus Christ, all through his life, had been referring to himself as the Son of Man, which is not a title about his humanity, but about his divinity. The Son of Man is a figure that comes out of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12, who is the Son of the Ancient of Days, the Son of God, who judges and rules the nations as he comes in glory towards the end of time. Jesus also allowed himself to be called the Son of God. When he was baptized, Jesus said, Thou art my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Peter confessed, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When he was crucified, one of the soldiers said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And then people, if you'll notice in the Gospels, late in his ministry, began to call Jesus Christ Son of David. In fact, when he rode into Jerusalem, just 2 days prior to this chapter, they cried out, the little children and the adults, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was this acclamation, his self-profession of Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of Mary, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God, that the Jewish leaders felt and believed to be intolerable. This was blasphemy on two counts. First of all, for Jesus Christ to call himself Son of Man and Son of God, and then also to believe that since he was the Son of David and the Son of Mary, that God was in a man, that there was some combination of the two. But that is precisely the question that Jesus is putting to them. How can it be that God, the Lord, said to my Lord, David's son, rule in the midst of your enemies? How can that be true unless the Son of David is a human, bloodlined, visible descendant of David and God's Son at the same time? It says the crowd loved what he said, probably because they really didn't understand it. He was just getting the better of the Jewish leaders. But the leaders understood what he was saying. And what Jesus Christ was saying was more radical than what first meets our ears and our eyes when we read and hear this. Here's what Jesus Christ was saying. God will no longer be in this building. God will be in me. And therefore men will no longer come to this place to find salvation. They will come to me. You enter into this place ascending through all these layers which are typologically, graphically laid out from Gentile to convert to priesthood to the very presence of God, moving in towards the blood of your salvation. But I will tell you now that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one will come to God except through me. You think that in this temple you have eternal life, but I have apostles who are coming to say that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that hath been given among men by which we must be saved. They will point to me. To me as the way to God. To me as their salvation. It is I who will take them into the presence of God in heaven and bring them to their ultimate glory. This is a radical thing, folks. And I can imagine that if you and I heard this, living in those times and being devout people as we are, we would be troubled by this. Troubled by the fact that the central truth of this new kingdom teaching of Jesus Christ was the incarnation, that God was present in a man. That the temple was no longer the seat of salvation. That locus, that place of redemption, was now in Christ. And that Jesus Christ, without all of our rituals and our cleansing and our ceremonies and our priesthood, could bring us to God and cleanse us from sin. All that was now obsolete and, quite frankly, irrelevant. And that those who received Jesus Christ would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and would themselves become a temple so that God would be in them, although he's no longer in this great, magnificent house of worship. Imagine what you would think if one man on one sunny afternoon in a temple told you that with one question that you could not answer. Jesus Christ goes on, and he says that there are things that defile the temple, but they're not what you think. Verse 38. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." See, the Jews believed that three things defiled the temple. One, Gentiles. Two, failure to be ceremonially cleansed yourself. A failure to stop at those baths as you came into that great broad plaza and to wash yourself before you went into the precincts of the temple. Or thirdly, the neglect of the proper rituals in the Mosaic code. And Jesus said, not so. New day, new order. Gentiles will not defile the temple. They will be welcomed here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Muslim or the unconverted homosexual or the liberal or the religious fanatic. All men will be saved by the same good news in the temple of Jesus Christ. And it's not that you need to be washed with water. That's not what you need. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your consciences from dead work to serve the living and true God? It is Jesus Christ and his blood, not the ritual cleansings of the temple, that will make a person clean before God and men. And it is no longer these Mosaic rituals that are the heart of things. You just asked me a question and I said to you, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And it is not to keep the Passover or go to the temple or offer these sacrifices. It is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Look at these people who are your leaders. They are proud. They are full of greed and avarice and have no compassion on widows, and they are hypocrites. Those are the things that defile pure and undefiled religion. Pride in your own self-righteousness, the love of money that causes you to run over people who are in need of compassion and generosity, and the hypocrisy of acting spiritual when you're not. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself undefiled by the world. A new religion, a new temple, a new way of seeing what is good and bad in God's eyes. And one of these people that he mentioned, these Pharisees, he said, who devour widows' portions, widows' inheritances. They take advantage of people. One of them walks in front of him at that time. Verse 41, where Jesus talks about the two sacrifice to God, is a faithful giver. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Jesus Christ is obviously sitting in the court of women, because it was there that the Gaza Phalakion, the treasury, was there, which means both a treasury house and offering boxes. There were 13 of them. Alfred Edersheim tells us they were shaped like a trumpet. They were narrow at the top and broad at the bottom. They were positioned in different places, and they all had a different function. They called them the trumpets. Trumpet number one and number two were for the temple tax. They were located at the gate of Susan as you came into the temple and into the court of women. In the actual court of women were the other 11 boxes. Trumpet four, the value of the offering of a young pigeon. Trumpet number five, contributions for the wood used in the temple. Number six, contributions for the incense used in the temple. Trumpet number seven, offerings to maintain the golden vessels of the temple. Trumpet number eight, if a man had a certain sum set aside for a sin offering and it cost him less than he intended, then the excess went into trumpet number eight. And trumpets number 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 were for voluntary offerings of gratitude and joy and love. And there, right beside this court of women where Jesus sat, was the treasury house, where these 13 boxes would have been emptied seven times a day into the treasury. And the Son of God, God in the flesh, is sitting there watching people drop their money in the collection box. Talk about feeling intimidated. If you believe as I do, that what Jesus Christ does is exactly what the Father does, then what Jesus is telling us, or Mark anyway, is that God is watching us when we bring our money into his house. Here comes a poor widow. Jesus knows how dirt poor she is. She has two lepta, the smallest coin in the Roman monetary system. Two of them made up a quadrin, which was equivalent to one of our pennies, because 64 of those made up a denarius. She gives 1/64th of a denarius, which is probably in modern money a matter of a couple dollars. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Now listen carefully. "Because they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." That's the difference between that little woman and you and me. She brought an offering to the Lord, obviously out of heart of great faith and love. It wasn't everything she possessed, but it was all she had to live on, at least for that week. And she put it in the collection plate. She didn't know that God was watching. But he was. He was within a few yards of her. She didn't know how impressed he would be, but he was. Jesus Christ, quite frankly, made a big deal out of this. He called all of his disciples and said, look at this. Put this in your mind and don't forget it for the rest of your lives and ministries. And she did not know that that day, what she did would go down in history, and 2,000 years later, we would be talking about her. In fact, she never realized that every time a man preaches the gospel of Mark, he must talk about her and her sacrifice. What was so impressive about it is simply this. Everyone else that day gave out of what they had. She gave out of what she needed. And there was a massive gap between those two figures. We tend to give to the church out of what we have, what's convenient, what's available, what's been saved up. And although that's not bad, that's not the best thing. We give out of our abundance. And although we may think we're poor, ask Mike and Stephanie about our lifestyle compared to most of the people in the Middle East. We are rich people. We give out of our abundance so it doesn't cost us anything. She gave out of her need, which cost her everything. There are people in every church who are wealthy and who could give great sums of money and who do. And I personally am thankful for that. But they could always give more because they're giving out of what they have, not out of what they need. There are others who give on a regular basis, but it's never quite a tithe because a tithe would make them take something away from themselves that they think they need and give it to God, and so they don't. And I'm afraid to say, folks, or I'd be a coward if I just walked away from this truth and ignored it, that there are people in every church, including our church, who never give anything to the church. They don't even join the church. They just are perennial visitors. What they really need to do is what the Macedonians did. They first need to give themselves to God, to join the church and take the vow that they will support the church in its worship and work to the best of their ability. And perhaps that's why they don't join, because they don't want to take that vow. Now, you're really angry at this point, and you're ready for a second crucifixion, aren't you? But before you get mad, let me share this with you. I'm not preaching to you, although I am. I'm preaching to us. My wife, my mother and sister, they'll tell you this. My overriding besetting sin is that I worry about money. I am covetous. It's not that I have a lot. It's that I want a lot. And I worry about money all the time. I venture to say that rarely does a day go by where I don't think about and worry about money. I'm always worried about what I need. And yet look what God has done for me. He's given me all I need and even more. You would think that after 65 years, I would learn how to at least stop worrying about money. But I don't. And the reason is because I depend upon money too much. That's why the title of this sermon is what it is. Money means too much to us, and it means a lot to God. We're about to give to a capital campaign, and I don't have lots of money laying around because I'm always worried about what I need. And so Jane and I have been praying, how are we going to find money to support this thing? And the only way to do that is to go into our retirement funds. You people know I'm trying to retire in 5 years. I've asked you to pray for my retirement for 100 years, it seems. And, you know, we're trying to pay off our house and save all the money we can. We got two old cars we need to replace because I got a great financial plan for my life. I'm such a great financial wizard. That's why I don't worry about money. And the only way we can find money to give is to go into those retirement funds and pull them out and give them to the church. That's something that I need in the future. What's going to happen to me when I'm in the nursing home at the age of 99? Why, somebody's going to come in and say, I'm sorry, Mr. Ross, you have to leave. You've run out of money. You wouldn't have run out of money if you hadn't given that money to the Christ Covenant Building Program 30 years ago. But you did, and too bad, sucker. There's a sucker born every minute, and you're it. And now you know what goes on in my little depraved mind. And what goes on in yours. Here's what I want to ask you to do. Three things. One, if you're not a member of a church, I want you to give yourself to a church. If it's not this church, you find one. You can give yourself to its ministry and mission and its budget. So you can take people like Mike and Stephanie and make them your own and support them through your tithes and offerings and gifts to missions. You need to do that. You owe that to God. If you're a giver, I want you to ask yourself, am I giving a tithe minimum? Am I giving out of what I need or just because I have an abundance? Is my giving easy or does it cost me something? David said, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And in terms of this building campaign, if you've already made a pledge, I'm glad. You know what I want to ask you today? Take that pledge back and think about it one more week. And ask the Lord if you were giving out of your abundance or if you were stretching and giving out of your need. If you haven't made a commitment yet, give out of what is going to hurt. And you know how you'll know that you've arrived at the right gift? It's not rocket science. You will move from anxiety about your giving to joy and excitement about your giving. That's what's implied in this story. This little woman didn't come up with fear and trepidation and drop those two half pennies in the collection box. She did it with a sense of joy. That's what Jesus Christ could read in her spirit. That's what he knew was in her heart and mind. And that is what made him happy, because God loves a cheerful giver. Think about your money. Think about what you have. Think about what you need. In the middle is where you give. You decide for yourself. If God is watching you today, and he is, and every time we go to church and the collection plate passes, and he does, would there be a story written about you and what you gave? You know as well as I do, the only reason this little woman was able to do this was because of the grace of God in her life. Somehow the Holy Spirit had moved in her life and filled her with a grace and a love for God that was unimaginably bold. And that same grace works in our life because we have Jesus Christ, who she personally didn't know at that point, but we do. Jesus, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that, I think, is not a statement. It's a promise. Even for those who worry about money. Let's pray. Father, this is perhaps one of the most touching stories in all of the Holy Writ. This little woman who had nothing, but she gave what she had to you. We talk about, in fact, it's one of our idioms in the English language, not having two pennies to rub together, and it's taken from this story that this woman had only two half pennies, and yet she gave them to you knowing that you would see that and that you would provide for her. And you did. And you will provide for us. You always have. You always will. Even when we're unfaithful, you are gracious and good to us. So we're not giving in order for you to bless us. We're giving because you've blessed us. We're giving out of love and faith. And we want to give you something that we need so that you might use it for the great spiritual needs of other people in the world. It is part of our sacrifice that goes along with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his own flesh, so that many men and women could become sons and daughters of heaven. And we would ask you to teach us how to trust you more, to worry less, and to love you with a love that is incorruptible and that is generous. We ask you for this through the grace and mercy and in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King, and for his sake. Amen.